Let your eyes guide you to what you are going to paint. It's not original with me. I'm not a painter, or at least not one that is understood to be a painter. These are the words of Lester Hornby. Lester Hornby was a painter. 1867 he was born, 1887 he was born, 1956 he died. Most of his work was done in France. U.S. citizen, immigrated to France. He painted and he did etchings. The largest part of his work is found in Georgetown University. And it's his etchings of World War I. Stark, black and white, but there's a thread that goes through it. War and its machines and people. Lester came to Rockport often during his latter years. He painted and he taught painting. And he used this word of guidance for his students. Let your eyes guide you what you paint. So all these novice painters are there and they hear from Lester. Well, what else should I do but follow him? And so they dispersed into Rockport. They painted and they came back and they presented their paintings. And he criticized them. After a couple of years of doing this, he evidently blurted out one day, as his students brought in the paintings, "Motif number one again." Lester had grown up in a school of thought about painting. There were motifs, reoccurring themes, and they show up. All these pictures that have been painted, and now photographs that have been taken of motif number one. Different places, different locations, different lighting, the whole gamut of seasonal life infused into those paintings. It's not by accident, I think, that that painting of that structure, motif number one, has had a universal appeal. People come from all over with their cameras, even the camera in their phone, to take a picture, motif number one. There are great themes in the Bible. You know that. Monumental themes that move the mind, the thoughts that move the heart. Creation. The fall. Redemption. The cross. And then the great festival in Revelation. Great themes. They've moved people. They've moved people in congregations. They've moved people outside of congregations. The motif. But there's one motif that prevails, I think. And that is of the shepherd. The shepherd. Who were the shepherds? Abel was a shepherd. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. Prevailing theme the motif beginning to show up. In the great I Am sections of John, I am the good shepherd is announced. It provides clarity for all who heard it, and it provides division for those that didn't want to hear it. Peter, the fisherman, doesn't say that Jesus is the great fisherman. In his instruction to the church, found in 1 Peter, he says, he is the good shepherd. And then he delineates what the good shepherd does. And then you fast forward into Revelation, where the lamb is transformed into the shepherd as the martyrs come in to the heavenly realm. The lamb transformed into the shepherd. For me, there's no piece of scripture that articulates the motif of the shepherd more clearly, more dearly, and more nearly to my heart than Psalm 23. It has a universal appeal. Even the secular world recognizes something about it. The sociologist Peter Berger wrote in his book, Rumor of Angels, and he opens up the presence of the shepherd found in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. And what is it that secular people see, sense, hear, feel in that passage of scripture, whether it's read at an interment, a memorial service, a funeral, or just it's read? What is it that is there that is so compelling? A question that we will continue to ponder, continue to muse on, continue to think through what it is that has that magnetism in it. Scholars are clear, David's the author. But when did he write it? Some advance the notion that he wrote it after he escaped from Saul. Now, if that's the case, that adds a poignancy to these words. There are other scholars that provide this as an interpretation, that he used these words under the influence of the Holy Spirit as a reflection, a retrospective analysis, a memoir, if you say, of his own life. Another scholar proposes this. It's Walter Brueggemann, and has a short book on the Psalms. And he says, this is David embracing what goes on in the whole context of Scripture, that there is a presentation of something that is organized. Then there is a sense in which it is disorganized, and then it is reorganized. Or it's orientation, disorientation, reorientation. Lenses in which to look at the Psalms. When I was in seminary, which was in 63-66, and Rich and Pat and Jane and myself, we hung out together on the campus of Gordon College at Frost Hall. I was the youth minister in the Carlisle Congregational Church, about 40 minutes south of here. And Jane and I would go down on Saturday and we'd come back on Sunday night. We wanted to make sure, however, that we got home no later than 9 o'clock on Saturday, on Sunday night. Why? Because that's the time for candle camera. So we moved up 128, sometimes rather speedily, to get in to see Alan Funt and his craziness on candid camera. This one sticks out as I was preparing this sermon. Alan Funt is in Brooklyn at a high school. He's in the guidance counselor's office. It's seniors coming in for where are you going to go to college? All of that stuff. The test was given, an aptitude test. Where would you be inclined to go to college? What would you like to do? And so he interviewed these students. He says, I have the report here. And as I look through the report, it says, you are absolutely the right fit for being a shepherd. Can you imagine a teenager in Brooklyn, shepherd? You've got to be kidding. And that was the response. That brought a lot of laughter to Jane and myself. I wonder about that, though. The shepherd. Here, this incredible lineage in Old Testament scripture. Abel, a shepherd, he brings the lamb. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, shepherds. Moses, burning bush. I am who I am is going to send you, you shepherd, and you're going to lead your people out of Egypt into the promised land. When Saul was anointed king, he was anointed as a shepherd king. The word shepherd prevailed in all of the kings. Isaiah has complimentary things to say about the shepherd who's going to be the Messiah. He will gently care. Comfort, comfort my people. It's the shepherd motif in Isaiah. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, they don't have nice words to say about the kings. They're worthless, says Zechariah. Worthless shepherds. They don't care for the sheep. They're like hirelings. Echo. Coming forward. So this Palestinian culture, it has a motif of an enmeshed idea about the shepherd who is to care for sheep and people. The king is to care for the people. It's enmeshed in Palestinian culture. And it's embedded in Jewish ritual. Very often, at Shabbat, to gather with the family, to eat the Sabbath meal, very often, either the whole psalm or portions of the psalm 23 are repeated at that table. It's woven into the fabric of this Middle Eastern culture. I think there's a tendency in our world to say, well, that's nice, but it doesn't fit me. Like the student in Brooklyn. I'm not a shepherd. I don't know what shepherds do. But there seems to be something transcendent in this notion about the shepherd. So let's take a look at the 23rd Psalm. There's a affirmation that comes by David. Yahweh is my shepherd. The king, who has a role to play as a shepherd, reflects on his life and he says, Yahweh is my shepherd. A bold, definitive, declarative statement. Period. That's how he starts. It's God who is my shepherd. Think about David. David was the youngest of the family business. They were all shepherds. David was the gopher. His brothers would say, would you take care of the sheep as I go into the city? And David took care of the sheep. David learned something about the sheep. David learned something about who doesn't like sheep. David learned about solitary environments. David learned about taking care of these animals. David grew up in the family business. Was Yahweh with him when the animals came to destroy the sheep? The affirmation in the psalm is, Yahweh is my shepherd. I'm not the shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. David reflects on his life. And as we go through the psalm, I think you'll see touch points in David's life. I think you'll also see touch points in your own life. So, he declares, Yahweh is my shepherd, and I will not lack anything. Pure and simple. I will not lack anything. Were there lacks in David's life? Absolutely. He gives a voice to them. In other psalms, he reflects that. But he comes to this conclusion that he will not lack anything. And then he describes Yahweh and what Yahweh does. What the Lord does. What the shepherd does. The shepherd finds a green pasture. That's obvious. Sheep don't like ground that has been tramped upon, eaten by other animals. Sheep are particular. They like green grass. So the shepherd finds green grass and then says, lie down. Envision with your eye the pastoral scene, sheep on a hillside eating green grass. They're all standing up, by the way. They're not lying down. What do shepherds know about sheep that would make it difficult for the sheep to lie down? What they know is sheep are skittish. Sheep want to be able to adjust to something that's moving. If they're lying down, they're probably going to be attacked. So the shepherd says, lie down here. And then there's another place where you're going to have to be restful. Anxiety is going to have to be cared for. I'm going to lead you by the still water. Not the water that's rushing by in a creek and in a river. I'm going to lead you into a little place where it is still. And you take a drink there. Lying down, eating grass, still water begins to convey a notion of what's peaceful. So the question is, what's peaceful in our own life? Can we lie down? our roads have to be on the move. Or if we're lying down, are we eating green grass or some other rubble? And are we drinking distilled water? Quietly, being cared for. Here's a sip of water. Or are we too heated up? We have to be immersed in the running water. David's life reflected that. He restores my soul. Why did David's soul have to be restored? Well, David got himself involved in some political machinations that weren't good. They weren't righteous. David brought about the death of his trusted general. David engaged in a liaison with Bathsheba. David's young son that was born of that relationship died before he could be named. What a profound tragedy in David's life, in Bathsheba's life, in the life of all those that surrounded him. The boy couldn't be named. He didn't fit into the rules and rubrics that the priest had outlined. He was less than 8 days old. Did David's soul have to be restored? I think so. It's interesting. The word restored in Hebrew is the word nefesh. That's found in Genesis. And God breathed into the dust of the earth and it became a living spirit. Nefesh. God breathed. God breathed into David and restored his soul. Is that something that would be attractive to 21st century people? To have the breath of God entering into our quivering soul, or almost moribund soul, or those who don't even know how to talk about soul. God breathed, restored his soul. And then led him in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Gave him the guidance that he needed. So the first part is, God is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. I will not have any lack. And this is what God does in my life. That's the orientation. The disorientation comes, yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What's the valley of shadow of death? Robert Murray McShane, the Scotch preacher, says, the valley of the shadow of death is looking out on the moors of Scotland just before dawn, heavily laden with shadow. Yea, that I go through the valley of the shadow of death. A couple of other scholars who have traveled extensively in Israel say there are valleys that are narrow in Palestine. And there are walls on the side of them, the vegetation on it. And they are so narrow that you can only fit a few sheep through it. And why do you have to fit a few sheep through it? Because you have to get to the pasture on the other side. If you go the long way around, it's not going to be good for the sheep. So you've got to cut through the valley in order to get to the pasture. The valley of the shadow of death. We all have that sense. Mortality is with us. Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. After I graduated from seminary, I went into the Navy as a chaplain. And my first duty assignment was with the 3rd Battalion, 7th Marines in Vietnam. I was to be a battalion chaplain. I wasn't even a Boy Scout. The Navy thought, well, we'll give him 3 weeks of training at Camp Pendleton with the Marines, and he'll be good to go. So I joined this infantry battalion. And we came under fire several times. There's no need to talk about those stories now, except for one. Young man, 18 years old, from Detroit, Michigan. He had been caught in an ambush, came to the battalion aid station. The corpsman got a hold of me and said, "Chaplain, you need to come up. There are three Marines that are pretty badly beat up, and a couple of others, I think they'll make it, but I'm not too sure about the three." So I came up, 12:30 at night, dark. And here's this young fellow. I introduced myself. I said, "I'm Chaplain Peterson." He gave me his name. I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "Detroit." "Chaplain, am I going to live?" I said, "I am a chaplain. I'm not a doctor. But I know the doctor will care for you. I would like to pray with you. Chaplain, could you pray for my mom, too?" I said, "Absolutely." I held his hand, and I started to pray. About a half a minute had passed, and the grip on his hand lost its intensity, and he died. That night, as I came back to my place where I was staying, I just stood there in all of its darkness, and I cried for about 15 minutes. I was overwhelmed. It was the first touch of death that was up close and personal. It was a revolutionary moment in my life, because prior to that, I was scared. Every time we went out, am I going to make it back, or am I going to make it back in a green bag for my wife and my son? After that moment, Psalm 23 emerged. "Yea, if I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Fear dissipated. The disorientation, when fear takes place in our life, now comes to the point of reorientation. As David says these words, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. You fill my cup to overflowing." And the Hebrew has an excellent way of saying this last. "Only goodness and steadfast love shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh many long years." In that book, Rumors of Angels, Peter Berger opens up the notion that there's more to life than meets the eye. And I think that's what Psalm 23 is about. The motif: there is more to life than meets the eye. There is something that finds residence and resonance inside of our own lives. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they give me comfort. You prepare for me a table in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. You fill my cup to overflowing. Your steadfast love shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Motif number one. Amen.